Tonight we want to return to our study entitled A Sure Foundation as we seek to understand the principles of Bible study. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible again and open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to look again with me at verse 15. It's our desire through this study that we would understand how to properly interpret the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 gives us that command, that commission. Well, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It is our responsibility as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who come to the time of study of His Word that we know how to properly handle and properly divide, interpret the Word of truth. In the beginning of our study, we mentioned that there are three basic steps that encompass the area of Bible study. We said, first of all, that there is the need for observation. That's the time when we come and we open the Word of God and we begin to read and we ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? There's a need for us as we come to the study of God's Word to ask those questions. What's the Bible say? We're taking time to observe. But as we move on in our study, we realize there's a need for interpretation. And that's when we come and we seek to find out what the Bible means. Because God says what He means. And He means what He says. And He writes with the intent that we would understand His meaning. So we come to seek to interpret the Word of God, to understand its meaning for the purpose that we might apply. The third step is application. That time in which we come and we say, how does the Bible relate to me and to my life today? How do I take the truth that I've now found in the Word of God? How do I apply that in my life? How do I apply that in my family? How do I apply that at work? How do I apply that in my relationships with my neighbors and all the things that we experience within life? The Word of God is written to be practical. It is written to help us to live for God and to live in such a way that honors Him and glorifies Him, that we can be a testimony for Him in these days. And every area of life is covered in the Word of God. And so it is important to us, and perhaps the most important aspect of Bible study really revolves around that final step, that step of application, where we learn to take the biblical truth that's been revealed to us in the Word of God and make it relative to our own lives and to our own practice. The problem is, if we don't know how to do the second step, interpretation, we will never properly apply the Word of God. And so we are spending the bulk of this time and the bulk of this study on the concept of how to interpret the Word of God. You know, the Bible teaches truth concerning salvation. The Bible makes it very clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. Every man is a sinner in the eyes of God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All men, because they are sinners, deserve a penalty to be separated from God for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. If we don't come to the right interpretation, though, of how a person is saved, we will misapply it, and those who are seeking to be saved through their own works are going to find themselves in a place of damnation. Because the Bible makes it clear, it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what makes true Christianity different from the rest of religion is true Christianity is the only religion that teaches salvation by grace through faith alone. All other religious practices include works for salvation. And you know what, folks? Those people who teach that take it right from the Word of God. But they're wrong. And because it is wrongly implied, there are many today who will think, I've been religious, therefore I'm okay. But the Bible makes it very clear there is only one way through salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so if we don't come up with proper interpretation, there's going to be the problem of application. And so we are seeking to understand how to properly interpret the Word of God. In our last study, we began to consider the rules that surround the golden rule of Bible interpretation. It's been a couple weeks since we talked about the golden rule. Who can tell me what the golden rule of Bible interpretation is? If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. When we come to the interpretation of the Word of God, if what we read makes sense, then that is what it means. We don't have to go seeking for hidden meanings. In all of this week, I was thinking about the golden rule, and I was looking for something that would help illustrate to you and I this principle, that if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. I found a sign, and I think the sign is very helpful. And I think you'll, as you see the sign, be able to understand the message, and you would see how simple it is to follow. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Here's the sign. I thought this was good. If door does not open, do not enter. Now, it's not hard to understand what the sign wants you to do. If the door doesn't open, you don't enter. It's pretty simple, right? You know, the truth is, folks, the study of God's Word in many ways is just that simple. We need to come and seek the truth of God's Word. And we don't need to be trying to delve into all these hidden meanings and in some way try to come up with something that doesn't exist. If the plain sense makes common sense, we're to seek no other sense. So in our last study, we began to consider that there are four basic laws that every Bible student needs to follow if we're going to rightly divide the Word of truth. And last time we considered the law of contextual meaning. We talked about the laws of context. Tonight I want to look at the other three. We'll take a few moments to review the law of context, but then we'll look at the three other laws that we need to follow. Before we do that though, let's bow and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and continue our study of how we study the Word of God. Because, Lord, this study is vitally important to all of us. Because it's the Word of God that reveals to us man's greatest needs. It's through the Word of God that man sees his need of a Savior and is saved. It's through the Word of God that we receive knowledge that we would grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and be to the praise and honor and glory of Him. It's the Word of God which gives us the doctrine upon which we build our lives because it is the final authority for faith and practice. So Lord, we ask and pray tonight that you would help us, that you would teach us in all these things. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever a student of the Word of God comes to any particular passage, we said last time that we must consider the context of the passage. There are many today who get themselves in trouble in the interpretation of the Word of God because they'll take a verse and they'll pull it directly out of its context. But you have to remember that your Bible was written like all other forms of communication and literature. And every sentence that you read is found within a context. And we need to understand the context. So the law of context requires that we follow proper rules and understanding the context in which we are to consider. We understood from our study that there is, first of all, an immediate context that we need to evaluate. And that are those verses that immediately surround the verse that is under consideration. That really is the basic paragraph of that verse. So when you come to any portion of Scripture, whether old or new, and you're looking at a verse of Scripture, we ought to consider its meaning in light of the immediate context, as those verses that surround it. It helps sometimes to look at some of the punctuation and realize that this is part of a sentence, and I need to begin to look back and find where that sentence begins and when it ends. And so I begin to look for those verses that immediately surround that other verse of Scripture, and I delve into that immediate context because that's going to help me understand the very verse I'm considering. After we've considered the immediate context, we're to look at the chapter context. We're supposed to begin to go back a little further and to look at a couple of the paragraphs that surround it even more, so that we can truly have a right understanding of the verse we're considering. Because it's within that chapter, it's in within those several paragraphs, and there's a message that the author wants us to understand. We go back even a little further, we broaden it out a little bit more, and we look at the book context. When we come to a verse such as 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we look at the verses that are surrounding verse 15, we look at the chapter of chapter 2, we then consider the whole of Paul's letter to Timothy. Why was Paul writing to Timothy this second letter? What is the purpose, and how does that verse relate to the rest of his purpose? Because Paul wrote with a very specific message in mind for his son in the faith, Timothy. So we have to consider it according to the context that it's found in, including the book. But folks, each of those books is found within the Bible, so we have to consider the scriptural context. We need to look at each passage of Scripture in light of the whole of the Bible. You'll be reminded that we said in the beginning of our study that there are several truths that run through the whole of Scripture. There is salvation truth from Genesis to Revelation. There is kingdom truth from Genesis to Revelation. There is church truth that's only found in the New Testament. And so if we're coming to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament and say, boy, I really see the church, be careful, because it's maybe concealed there. We might be able to look through the lens of our New Testament and see something related to the church, but it wasn't taught there. Because to the Old Testament saint, it was a mystery, something they knew nothing of. And so we have to compare our thinking and our interpretation in light of the whole of Scripture. That's the law of context. Once we have sought that basic understanding of the context in which a passage sits, we now begin to move on through the other laws of interpretation. The second one is this: the law of literal meaning. The law of literal meaning. When we talk about the law of literal meaning, we need to understand that we are to interpret every passage according to the regular, ordinary meaning. When you open your Bible and you begin to read a passage of Scripture, the law of literal meaning requires that we interpret that passage, those words, according to their regular, ordinary meanings. As we read that scripture and we seek to break down the words in order to understand the meaning, we are to look at those words and what they mean and understand them literally. We talked about the two different approaches to Bible study. There are those who come to the Bible with an allegorical approach. So to them, every word has a hidden meaning. Every word has some other truth for us to try to discover. But the law of literal meaning simply says, I come and I read the passage and I understand it for what it says. Again, if the plain sense makes sense, there's no other sense I need to seek. In other words, we're to take what we have read at face value. We're to take it at face value. And as we do that, those who follow the literal translation of the scripture, the literal meaning of the word of God, must reject the notion that within every passage there are deep hidden meanings that need to be uncovered. That's the law of literal meaning. When you and I read the word of God, we are to read it as we read all other forms of communication and literature. It's the same. God says what he means, and he means what he says. He wrote to us not to conceal everything, but to give to us the truth that we need. And it is there for us to be understood. This law, remember, applies even when you have poetic language. When we encounter poetic language in the paper, in our novels, in our textbooks, in your work journals, and in magazines, you don't go looking for all the buried meanings hidden beneath the surface of what you read. You simply take it for what it is, poetic language. Within your Bible, there's poetic language. There are similes. There are idioms. There are all those figures of speech. And they are used to communicate truth. There are parables. They are heavenly stories with earthly meaning. I think I said that right. Earthly stories with heavenly meaning. I got it wrong one of these times. Okay, when you read a parable, the Lord Jesus is simply telling a story that we can relate to, that gives to us heavenly truth. And we take it for what it is. It is a story. And we understand it within its context and we take it at face value. Those who have adopted, again, the allegorical approach ignore the literal meaning and always seek to discover the hidden truths. They see the figures of speech in Scripture and each one becomes a symbol of some greater, deeper spiritual truth. And from those deeper spiritual truths, they have developed doctrines, folks, that are false. When you come to the Word of God, we are to take it at its face value. And anytime we come to any passage of Scripture, we are to first seek to understand the passage according to its literal rendering. And again, that allows for poetic speech. It allows for figures of speech and idioms. What we're to do is look for the obvious. We're to seek the intended meaning of a passage and interpret all forms of speech according to their intended purpose. I like what John Phillips says in his Bible Explorer's Guide. He makes this statement. Only when the literal interpretation proves to be either absurd or completely out of harmony with the context or the theme should we accept a figurative interpretation. Let me give you an illustration to help us with this. A couple weeks ago, we said that those who take a literal approach to the study of the Scripture, see a distinction between the church and Israel. I personally personally believe that the church is not the spiritual Israel. I believe there are promises that belong to the nation of Israel, and God will fulfill those promises. There are promises that God has given to the church, and God will fulfill those promises. I believe the church has a different end than does Israel. I believe the church began on the day of Pentecost, and it will end on the day of the rapture. But God is not finished at that point in time with Israel. He has much work for them yet to do. And Israel is going to go through a period of tribulation. And God is going to use those difficult times to pull out of His own nation a people unto Himself. And all of Israel will be saved. Yet after great trial and tribulation. When you open your Bibles to a book such as Psalms or you read the prophets, you're going to find a reference in your Old Testament to a place called Zion. Zion is a literal place. It was a stronghold, a well-known stronghold within the city of Jerusalem. And often in the scripture, that name Zion is used to speak of the entire city itself. So when you come to the Psalms and the prophets and you read of Zion, and when we read of that in those passages and consider the prophecies concerning Zion, we should recognize them for what they are. It's a reference to Jerusalem, a prophecy concerning Israel. We don't have the right to go to those Old Testament passages on Zion and read into their promises for the church. Because, folks, God is speaking specifically to the people of Israel. Now, you come to the book of Hebrews, and you're going to find there's a reference to Zion. But when the author of Hebrews writes that reference to Zion, he is writing not to link the church in Israel, but he is writing to show a very clear distinction between the two. Matter of fact, there are 7 times in your New Testament that Zion is referenced. I looked them up this week. You know what I found them to be interesting? Each of those references is distinctly Jewish. There is one in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, you'll remember from a few weeks ago, was written to whom? Jews, to show them that Jesus was their king. The Gospel of John makes a reference to Zion, but it is found in a Jewish context. There is a reference, 2 references to Zion in Paul's letter to Rome. It's found in chapters 9 and chapter 11. In chapters 9 and 11, it is distinctly Jewish. Paul is sharing his passion, his desire for the people of Israel and reminding the Jewish people that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The passages are very distinctly Jewish. We find it in Hebrews, and we find another reference in Peter. Hebrews and Peter were written to Jewish believers. So when we come and we read those passages, we can't just quickly link the church to Israel because Zion in the old and Zion in the new. We have to consider things as they are according to context and according to their literal meaning and take them at face value. When we come to any passage of Scripture, we need to first understand it according to its literal, obvious intent. We don't need to spiritualize the passage. We need to take it at face value. God says what He means, and He means what He says. And there's another law. It's the law of cultural meaning. The law of cultural meaning. When you and I open our Bibles and we begin to read the various passages of Scripture, we're going to understand that the Bible was written in a culture different from our own. In fact, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years from various locations under different cultural climates. Think about that for a moment. You and I have a tendency to impose our culture on everything that we read. But your Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by various authors in various locations under completely different cultural climates. And we need to take that into account as we read and as we seek to understand. In fact, we need to be reminded that your Bible was not written from a Western cultural standpoint. And it wasn't written in the 21st century. And sometimes, again, we have a tendency to impose our Western culture on a book written from an Eastern point of view. And the Eastern culture and the Western culture are two different cultures. It's important that we understand the difference. Let me give you a quick illustration of the two. In the Western culture, who is the center and the focus of a wedding ceremony? The bride. I mean, we spend all the money on the bride in Western culture. She buys the fancy dress. She has all the things that go with it, and everything is about her. She's got her special appointments and everything. And when it comes down to the ceremony, what happens? Usually the groom kind of slips in with the pastor, and no one notices that he came in. Because we're all focused on the back, because here comes the great processional. The music begins to play, and Dad ushers her down, and we don't walk quickly, we walk slowly. And I mean, it is her moment of glory. That's Western culture. You know, when you read your Bible, when you read about marriage ceremony, you will find nothing like that. You know why? Because in the Eastern culture, the center and the focus of the ceremony is the groom. Sorry, ladies. You weren't all that important in the Eastern culture that way. I know it's hard to believe because that's how we do it. But that's not how it was done in your Bible. Have you read the parable of the 10 virgins? Who were they waiting for? The bridegroom. And folks, in the culture of that day, no one knew when the bridegroom was coming. He would go and prepare the house. And once the home was finished, he would make his travels with his parents, and they would enter into the city, and there would be great joy because the bridegroom was coming. And people would follow after him, and the processional followed the bridegroom. By the way, does that sound familiar to you? It does to me, because I'm looking for that day. That's the day when Jesus comes. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And we know not when that it will be complete. But there's a day coming that the bridegroom will appear. And there will be great rejoicing. But folks, when you and I come to the study of the Word of God, we've got to consider those things. You can't read our culture into another culture. And it wasn't written from a 21st century perspective. It was written from the perspective of the time in which they lived. There are many cultural implications that are important to understand. And we may mention of this even in our study of Nehemiah. There's almost a century between the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And in that century of time, the whole international scene changed. And we have to understand the culture in which things were written. As we consider the thought of culture, there's a couple things that will help us. Number one, a knowledge of geography is important and helpful. And we need to remember that in your scriptures, the center of biblical life is Palestine. It is not from the city in which you live. Okay? It is from Palestine. So sometimes you'll hear references and it'll speak of going west and you'll say, but that's not true. That's east. Not according to Palestinians. It's west. We see it from our point of view, but we got to remember that we have to understand the geography of Palestine. And those things are important as we read and as we study the Word of God. When you and I read our Bibles of directions, northeast, south, and west, the center is from Palestine. So when we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of an invasion coming from the north, that means it's coming from the north of Palestine. And that's important as we consider those things. When you and I read in the book of Revelation of the seven churches of Asia, you and I need to understand what that is meaning. It is not in reference to places such as China and Japan that we know as Asia. It really is in reference to Asia Minor, most of which took place in what we know as modern-day Turkey. And that's helpful to you and I to understand the geography. It's important to have a knowledge of the Holy Land as you're seeking to understand, as you read certain things in your New Testament. Jerusalem stands 2,500 feet above sea level. But the Dead Sea is 1,290 feet below sea level. So sometimes you're actually going to read someone's coming from the north and they will say, I am going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because they are literally going up. And some people look at that and say, oh, they've got that all wrong. See, they don't even know their geography. No, we don't understand what they're speaking of. It was possible in that day to travel from Jerusalem, in which there would be snow, to go down to the Dead Sea, which isn't all that far away, 25 miles or so, and find a tropical climate. Because of the change of elevation. It's also important that we have an understanding of history. Now, when you read through the book of Daniel, you're going to find that Daniel's life spans two great world empires. There's Babylon, and there are the Medes and the Persians. And the whole climate changed as the world went through those things. And Daniel was in the middle of it all. And so it's helpful to have an understanding of history. It's also important to have a knowledge of customs. In Mark chapter 14, the Lord Jesus gave his disciples some instructions. This is right at the time when the Lord was going to send them to find a place that they would meet, an upper room before the Passover. And he said unto them, I want you to follow a man that is bearing a pitcher of water. Well, that's real helpful. How are we going to find him? If you understand the custom, you're going to understand that his directions are extremely specific. Because the custom of that day, men did not bear pitchers of water. Women did. So when they walked into a city and there's a guy carrying a pitcher of water, follow him, because there wasn't going to be many others doing that. It's helpful to know the custom. And it gives us some light as we seek to understand what is taking place as we read our Bibles and as we seek to study it. And there's a final law. This one can be somewhat technical, but we're going to try to avoid that tonight. That's the law of grammatical meaning. Every passage of Scripture needs to be considered in light of its grammar. Your Old Testament was written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. And your New Testament was written in Greek. And we need to, at times, understand the meaning of those words. Let me give you an illustration. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in, what's the next word? conversation in charity and spirit and faith and purity. You and I have a different meaning for the word conversation than what you find in your English Bible. It literally means manner of life. That's an old English term. And so it's important when we look on to the study of the Word of God that we understand the meaning of the words. I'm sure none of you do this. I'm sure none of you pick up a book, read through and go, I have no idea what that word is, and just keep going. I'm sure all of you pick up a dictionary, you look up the word, and you enlighten yourself, and now you have new vocabulary. Yeah, right. We kind of figure it out from the context, sort of what it means. I'm not getting out of my lazy boy to go get the dictionary. We sometimes do the same thing when we come to study of God's Word. We read a word and go, I have no idea what is lasciviousness. Woo, don't know, keep going. But folks, you need to know what the word means. It literally means a life of no restraint. And there are many today who live lascivious lives. It's just not a word we use often in our day. Therefore, in order to be able to understand the grammatical meanings, you and I live in a wonderful day and age where technology and resources abound to us. You don't have to be a Hebrew or a Greek scholar to be able to understand the basic words that you are reading. Let me give you some suggestions. If they're not in your home, they really ought to be, because it would really help you in your study of God's Word. The first is known as the Strong's Concordance. In the Strong's Concordance, every word of your Bible is found, and you can look up where it is